Good evening. In Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus told his disciples, he said, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations. Psalm 119, 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." And Jesus also said in Matthew 24, 35, he said, "My words will by no means pass away." So that command that Jesus gave, he said, he gave it with all authority in heaven and earth. There's no higher authority. So can we say it was the greatest command ever given? And it's clear God's word is forever settled in heaven. It will never change. So that word is for us today. And the Bible also says he is faithful. And his faithfulness endures to all generations. So his faithfulness is with us today. So we can go forward with the job of making disciples of all nations, knowing that we've been commanded by the greatest authority, the one who has all authority in heaven and earth. So I don't think we need to be apologetic, or I think we should be enthused. Now, my assignment that the committee give: what are some of the practical things you have learned in your work, Kenya, Prison Fellowship, and Daily Life in USA? How to best share Christ, his gospel, and his love? What are some mistakes you and others have made in evangelism? And I added to Kenya, Prison Fellowship, and Life in the USA, Northern Ontario, because I spent about 10 years of my life up there. So it will come through here and there too. A lot of what I have to share actually is more what my observation of others than personally experiencing, although it'll be sort of mixed in together. Seems like after I had my notes together, every night I'd lay awake thinking of other things. So I have a few cards and so on to work in along the way. William Evans says, evangelical may mean truth on ice. Evangelistic means truth on fire. Thought that was an interesting statement. I'm glad he said may mean truth on ice. That doesn't mean it is always that way, but it could be that way. We could be known as being evangelical and having truth on ice, and I hope we're not. In Matthew 4, verse 18, one day as Jesus was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, also called Peter, and Andrew, throwing a net into the water, for they fished for a living. Jesus called out to them, "Come follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people." Now in John 1, 40 and 42, here it gives it just a little bit different. When Andrew heard John the Baptist declare that Jesus is the Lamb of God, then Andrew followed Jesus, and then he brought Simon Peter to meet Jesus. But we notice that immediately he brought someone else to Jesus. He followed, and he brought someone else. And we also notice the same thing happening in John 1 with Philip. When Jesus found Philip and he said, "Come follow me," then Philip was from Bethsaida, Andrew and Peter's hometown, And in verse 45, Philip went to look for Nathanael, and he told him, hey, he said, we found the person that Moses and the prophets wrote about. His name is Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth. So right away, he also went and found someone as he was following. So the first thing that we find Jesus telling the disciples, his first words that we know of recorded, were, come follow me. And on top of that, I'll show you how to fish for man, for people. And what was the last thing that we have recorded that Jesus told his disciples? Before he ascended. Pardon? Yeah, in Acts 1, 7 and 8, he said, "When you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses telling people about me everywhere to the ends of the earth." So it sounds to me like we have a pretty important job to do. In John 17:18, here we have Jesus' prayer, and his prayer to God, the Father, he says, just as you sent me into the world, so I'm sending them into the world, referring to the disciples and other followers. Just as God sent him, so he is also sending them to do the same thing, to tell others of salvation through Jesus. Paul Stoll was a missionary in the Lake of the Woods. I think they started out there as a young married couple, and he lived to be almost 90. And all his life he labored there. Never had a big thriving church, but he was always faithful in preaching the word and in reaching out to people. I don't know how far around, but everybody knew Paul Stoll for 50 miles each direction, I'm sure, or maybe further. And he was known for someone that faithfully preached the word, didn't water it down, didn't beat around the bush. When he was just several weeks before he died, he was asked to share some of his experiences. And he said, I would still much rather lead a soul to Christ than to talk about my experiences. Now I thought that's a challenge. He loved to lead people to the Lord and to disciple them. Justin gave me a book to read by Mark Cahill, and I'm not going to say a lot about the book, just I recommend reading it, but just a few highlights. And of course, the name of the book, or the title of the book, is One Thing You Can't Do in Heaven. I was reading it on the airplane the last trip we made, and the stewardess was walking down the aisle. I guess my cover was held. She said, "One thing you can't do in heaven, what's that?" And so I told her, "We can't witness to the lost in heaven. Have to do it here." "That's right," she said. But Mark is, the book, as you read the book, you'll find that Mark has a passion for people. And he said, you know, really, if you think about what's important, in a million years from now, there'll be one thing that's important, and that's who's in heaven and who's in hell. And can we live like that? Can we keep that in our focus as we live? You know, those people we meet, our families, friends, and whoever, there's one thing that'll be important a million years from now: who's in heaven and who's in hell. And he's diligent about making contact with people. One of his points of contact, or to start a conversation, is when you die, the minute after you die, what will there be? What's over there? And many times people pick up on that. And I think it's good to draw people to that point. We had a neighbor when we lived at Sioux Narrows. All the time we lived there, he was an older man. His name was Mac Ward. Lived by himself. Lived a bit like a hermit. He was a very educated person. In fact, he spent most of his life in Hollywood producing advertising movies. A very intellectual person. But he claimed to be agnostic. We had a lot of opportunities to share with him, but to my knowledge, he never did come to know the Lord. But many times we could tell that he was seriously thinking. One time we played Scrabble with him and different games when he'd come over and spend an evening in our house, or we went to his sometimes. He came at Christmas and he asked, our children were small, and he asked, what's Santa Claus going to bring you? Is Santa Claus coming? Will Santa Claus come? And one of our young daughters said, no, Jesus will. Jesus will be here. And coming from a child, I think it made an impression on Mac. Mac had a policeman friend that, with the Sid Wall, he told us that Sid came to see us soon after we moved to Sioux Narrows. And he had a burden for Mac. Sid said, him and I used to be run around together and sin together. But Sid, and Gary, you'll be interested in this, Sid Wall had moved from Fort Francis to Armstrong. Elton Millers, you remember him from Bible school? They were stationed at Armstrong there under Northern Light Gospel Mission. And Sid said that he really never talked with Elton very much, but he observed his life, and through observing his life, he came to know the Lord. And so Sid came to tell us about his burden for Mac. And of course, his influence had really affected Mac a lot too. So Mac had a lot of opportunity, but I'm not sure that he ever came to the Lord. Dawson Trotman, I'm sure that name is familiar to a lot of you, he was the founder of the Navigators. He said, the need of the hour is an army of soldiers dedicated to Jesus Christ who believe that he is God, that he can fulfill every promise he ever made, and that nothing is too hard for him. This is the only way we can accomplish what is on God's heart, getting the gospel to every creature. If Christ is precious to our own heart, then certainly we'll desire to do like Andrew and Philip did, to get someone else to taste and see that the Lord is good. I think of David Mosquito. David was a resident of Bearskin Lake Indian Reserve in quite far into the north, about 100 miles north of Red Lake. And David came to Red Lake to work as a man probably in his 20s, 30s, married man. And while he was in Red Lake, he came to know the Lord as his personal Savior. And as he learned to know the Lord and to walk with the Lord, he began to be burdened for his own people back at Bearskin. Well, Bearskin at that time was very... the people were mainly Anglican and Indian religion and were not very open to anything that was smelled evangelical or evangelistic. And so they heard about David's conversion. His father heard about it and others. And David knew that the people there would not really welcome him. But he decided to go back and share the love of Jesus with them. And as the plane came to the dock, he noticed people coming down, gathering around the dock. And he had sent word in ahead that they were planning to come in. And he noticed his father was in the lead. And as they pulled the plane up, as he opened the door and got out of the plane, his father met him. He said, David, he said, you're welcome to live here. But he said, we don't want to hear a word about your new religion. If we hear a word of your new religion, we're going to send you off. And David knew he was serious. So him and his wife settled in and they prayed, they worshiped God in their own house, and they lived among the people. And soon the people noticed this is a different David than the one that left some years back. And it wasn't long till they started inviting him to speak about his new religion, as they called it. And he was able to share Jesus. And it wasn't long till there was a group of Christians there. And there's still a church at Bearskin Lake that serves God. So a faithful witness God will use. When we follow, we have to remember that first we must follow and then share with others the good news. Jim Elliot, I'm sure, is a name that's familiar to most of us, if not all of us. He was a missionary to the Wadene people in Ecuador. But, you know, from his very young childhood, Jim learned a single-minded and seriousness about spiritual things as a very, very young boy. And as a teenager, he carried his Bible along with his textbooks to school, and he spoke freely about what was in the Bible. He didn't care if people saw him praying before he ate his food at a meal. And he publicly refused to buy tickets to a school dance because of his personal belief that Christians should not dance. As a member of the public speaking club, he was assigned to make a political speech during a presidential campaign, and he refused, even risking expulsion from the club. He refused on the grounds that a follower of Jesus could not participate in war or in politics. Is it any wonder that Jim later penned the words, "A man is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose"? And we know Jim gave his life for sharing the gospel. Another lady, Rachel Saint, her brother Steve was also one of the five men that was killed at the time. Jim was. Rachel spent most of her life. She was working for a very rich elderly lady at one point, and the lady as a young girl, and the lady said, "If you stay with me, take care of me all my life, you'll be in on the inheritance. And you won't have to work the rest of your life. I'll take care of you." But Rachel felt a call to Ecuador. And she was willing to give up a financial security for life to go and share the gospel with the people that needed to hear about Jesus. As a 82-year-old woman, her nephew Steve was talking with her, and he asked her. He knew that she often didn't feel qualified for the job, the tasks that she had. She didn't feel like she was qualified, or that she was educated to translate the Bible and many things. And Steve knew that, so he asked her, "Why do you think God gave you this assignment? What do you think He saw in you that He could use?" Her eyes brightened and she responded with a formula for living. "Well, I love the Lord Jesus with all my heart. And I trusted Him completely." She paused before continuing. "And I guess I just learned to persevere in whatever He gave me to do." Isn't that what God asks of us? Henry Blackaby, said, don't seek to hear from God unless you're ready to ask as Paul did, what will you have me to do? He has a point. But I think practical evangelism includes, we notice in the Great Commission, Jesus said, and make disciples of all people. I think it includes more than just telling them, leading them to salvation. It includes walking alongside people who have asked Jesus to be their Savior and Lord of their lives, and helping them to learn to live God's way in fellowship with God and with God's people. When I was up north, I loved to fish. I still do, but not I don't do it very often. But it was relaxing to go out and fish. But I didn't really enjoy coming in the evening, just about the time the mosquitoes were all coming out from the trees, and then trying to clean the fish. You were swinging at the mosquitoes with your knife here, and that was torture. So that wasn't near the fun that catching them was. In fact, sometimes it's just more fun just to catch them and throw them back in. But you know, the reward is eating them fish. And unless you clean them, you don't have them to eat. And I think there's a bit of a comparison to fishing for people. You know, there's something about it. It's there's a thrill, you know, to lead people to the Lord. It just really is thrilling to see their joy and to share the good news. It's thrilling. Sometimes walking alongside, helping them to learn to live in God's way, it's more like work. But the rewarding thing comes after, along following and along with that. You know, a relationship with someone, struggling with someone, learning to become a real friend and benefiting from them being a real friend to you. That's where the real rewards are. And I think that will continue in heaven. I'm looking forward to meeting many of my Kenyan brothers and sisters in heaven. And I think our relationship will go on. I don't think we'll have to start from scratch. To me, that's thrilling. And also ones from Northern Ontario. So let's not shy away from walking alongside, helping them to learn to walk in God's way. Now, Steve Yoder in his The Work in Mexico, he made a statement in the last newsletter that brings out a point. He said, the importance of consistent living. Go out and preach the gospel to all the world. If need be, use words. Now that's, when we talked about a little bit at home, I was going over some of these things, and Frida said, is that right? Is that sound? Well, I said, maybe it's an extreme statement to make a point, but, well, did Jesus do that? She said, well, how about where he said, pull out the plank out of your eye before you pull the sliver out of, and there was a few others, I can't remember what all they were, but it seemed almost like he did. A rich man, easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle, some of those things. I don't know. But at least, I think it's sometimes good to, sometimes it seems like to overemphasize something to make a point helps it to stick better, for me at least. So, someone has said, you witness some by what you say, more by what you do, most by what you are. Henry Blackaby said, the test of the validity of your words is the spiritual power of your life. So there needs to be a life that backs up what we say. One missionary, when asked what are some of the important things to for a person preparing for going on the mission field, and he said some of these things. He said, our attitude will show through in our words and our actions. They will. The people need friends that don't have a better than thou attitude. You know, people that we go to witness to need friends that come without a better than thou attitude. Come with the attitude of a learner. People can sense if we're sincerely interested in them. And they will overlook our mistakes and ignorance and love you for the love you show to them. You know, we all do make mistakes, especially when we go to another culture. But you know, if people can really sense that you're sincerely interested in them, surprising how they'll overlook your mistakes and help you overcome them, in fact. You know, John 3:17 says, Christ came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And our job isn't to go out and condemn people, but it's through Jesus they might be saved. And he said, all people appreciate those who are genuinely interested in them. All people appreciate those who are genuinely interested in them. There's an older man in Kenya. He lived at a retreat place that we sometimes went to. His name was Paul Burnett. I love to sit down and listen to his stories. His parents actually met on the boat going to Kenya as missionaries. And they were pioneer missionaries in Kenya. They went there in the days that the British were in control. And Paul's father went to the D.C., the district commissioner, and asked him if he would be allowed to give permission to do mission work in this certain area. And the man thought a little bit and said, no, he said, I can't let you do that. He said, if you do that, the people will start wearing clothes and we're interested in developing tourism, and you'll destroy that. So I can't let you do that. So Paul's father, he wasn't discouraged. The family prayed about this and waited and lived their life among the people, but obeyed the command not to do mission work, building hospitals, churches, and schools, and that kind of thing. Some time went by, and one day the Lord was answering. Paul felt like the Lord was answering their prayers, and he sent an elephant. Got a hold of the district commissioner and threw him up in a tree, breaking a bunch of his ribs. Fortunately, he hung up in the tree that he wasn't able. The elephant didn't stomp him to death. But the only medical person around was the missionary's wife. So she's the one that nursed him back to health. When he was nursed back to health, he came to Paul's father and said, "Hey," he said, you can do mission work wherever you like. I give you the permission." So the Lord has a way of opening doors. Another thing that impressed me, Paul, there were so many stories he told me, I could go on all evening just telling stories that he told me, but there's one other one that I think is really hit me, and I think it will you too. His son, Paul, this is Paul's son now. He was a single young man. He had a burden for the people higher up in the highlands. And so his father gave him permission to go up there to share the gospel with them. And he went up, and he decided he wants to move up there. So he lived in a little goat shack. And he witnessed to the people, but they were not very receptive to the gospel. They were into their own type of worship and that kind of. But one day he invited Paul, his father, and another man to come up and preach for a whole week. They were going to set up a tent and have a week of meetings. And so he had everything arranged. And then just the day before they were to come and this was to happen, here the people decided to have one of their pagan festivals, which lasts a week. And they were there, and they on the same area, and they were there, and they started dancing. And every night they were meeting, and Paul's son Peter was so discouraged, and he told Paul, he said he'd prayed about this for so long, and he just felt like this was going to be a breakthrough, and now look what's happening. And Paul said, well, don't be discouraged. Let's go in your house and pray about this. So they did. They prayed. And they fasted, and the next evening when they gathered, somehow they're thumping around on the ground, they're dancing, brought up flying ants. And these flying ants came up, flew all over, and the people dispersed. That was it. And then Peter and his dad and the other man were able to set up their tent, and the meetings went on, and they had a breakthrough. There was people that people came and listened, and they had a breakthrough with the gospel. And when Peter, once a year, he would, what little money he could earn, once a year he would go to Nairobi, and he always had children following him around wherever he went in the village. Children loved him. And the first thing, he bought a few of the essentials he needed for the year. And the rest of the money, he went and bought clothes for the children, clothes and things the children needed, and gave it to them. And then it was time to come to the U.S. for furlough. And Peter said, Dad, he said, you know, these people that responded at the meetings, there's Bible studies, and I just don't feel like I should go on furlough this time. I think I'll stay behind. And he did. And during that time, one day he went swimming. He was caught in some kind of a whirlpool, and he drowned while they were here. His parents were here in furlough. But he said they took his, Paul told me, he said, all his earthly belongings, they put in a box about like that. Everything he owned. Wow. I think he had the vision. The only thing that really matters is who's in heaven and who's in hell. I think of, when I think of witnessing, I think of friends of ours in Northern Ontario, Dwayne and Jane Colvin. They were from a Catholic background. Dwayne was a scaler. He scaled logs, and he spent time in the scale room, weighing trucks as well. And as trucks would, sometimes there was waiting periods between trucks. Somehow, over the years, Dwayne developed a hunger for God, and he hadn't found it in the Catholic Church. But he began reading the Bible, and then over in time, a Baptist minister found out about this. And so Dwayne, as he was reading the Bible, he would write out questions. And when the Baptist minister came to visit him, he'd ask him the questions. And as time went on, one day he was reading in 1 Corinthians 11. He said, well, what does that mean? And so he wrote that question. The Baptist minister came, what does that mean? And they looked at it together, and the Baptist minister said, well, it means what it says. Well, then why aren't we doing it? What, I don't see it in the churches that I've been to. Well, says, yeah, he said, that's true. But he said, there is a little church over there at Loman that is doing it. Well, who's that? So he found the name, Eli Yutzi. And Dwayne and Jane began attending there, and they had revival meetings. He heard the gospel. He responded. And they've been walking with the Lord ever since. They live in Illinois now. He was teaching school, last I heard. But they're in a little, I think the church that Dan Corver's parents are, faithfully serving the Lord. So the Lord does, but we need to be faithful. I'm thinking of another man, Heatwell in Virginia, and this was one of the things that I scribbled down later. But Chester Heatwell, I think it's important to be sensitive to the voice of the Lord. You know, he will direct us to people that are searching. And Chester Heatwell, along with his evangelist, he was a missionary in the hills of Virginia, and he had a burden for Harold Shoemaker, a native of the hills, a mountaineer. And Harold was known for living a rough life and not being very interested in the gospel, but somehow Chester felt like he should take Ivan Weaver, the evangelist, along over there and invite him to their meetings. Harold Shoemaker was quite open when they came in, and he talked and they visited, and then they got up to leave, and he didn't give them any promise that he would come to the meetings, but he welcomed their visit. And as they were going out the door, Chester just suddenly he felt the Spirit nudge him. Go back and talk to, go back and ask Harold if he wants to become a Christian. And he hesitated. Is God really want me to do that? What will Harold think? But he obeyed and he went back to the living room where Harold was sitting in his chair, and he said, Harold, I'm just wondering, would you like to become a Christian? And Harold said, yes, I would. And he said he was surprised. He didn't expect that. But so right there, they led Harold to the Lord. And in their conversation, Harold had earlier told him, he wasn't a real old man, he was only in his 50s, but he told them earlier that he had been having some heart problems, but he thinks he's fine now. 2 hours after they left that house, they were notified that Harold had fallen over with a heart attack. So, is it important to be sensitive to the voice of the Lord? There's many things like that. Well, I had quite a few other stories. Not sure which one to close with. There was one that I really wanted to get into. There was a man from Kansas, and I think he was Irvin Chance's first. He was a Zook. I can think of his first name. George Zook, and I don't know from where in Kansas, but this would have been back in the early 1900s. Well, I say early 1900s, when Irvin Chance might have been the 30s, 40s maybe. When Irvin Chance went to northern Minnesota, was it the 40s? Zook, actually it was Tim Zook's parents, Tim that's at Loman. I think I said that wrong earlier. Eli Yutzi, they lived at Little Fork, didn't they? Rather than Loman. But Tim's parents, he was a single man from Kansas, and there was a single girl, Dorothy Stoll, from South Dakota, that I think I understand they were Irvin Chance's first two single workers. They later got married, but I'm going to have to cut this story short. It's written in a book, so you can... You can read it. The book is at Glenn's. Because They Cared is the name of the book. Written, it's a Christian Light publication. But as they were there with Irvin, then they got married. Then they went to Grayston, a little town some ways off. Probably wouldn't seem as far now as it did back then, when it was harder to travel. There were discouraging times there because the people. They sometimes went and no one else came to the meetings, but they started with Bible school. And they had this Screeseth, if I can say it right, family. Screeseth. I don't know, 6, 7 children and parents. And the children, through Bible school, Sunday school, 3 of the children accepted Christ as their Savior. The parents, the father was a rough character, and yet he had a tender spot. But he had a lot of bad habits, Ben. But the children continued on with Sunday school and then wanted to be baptized. But then at baptism, at that point, Ben and Christine, the parents, had sort of made a half-hearted attempt at professing to be Christian, but their lives, his life really hadn't changed much. But then one of the daughters said, well, Dad, Mom and Dad are Christians. They're not different. They were just afraid to really take the step joining a church and identifying with a church. They were hesitant. And so George went to Ben and talked to Ben. And said, Ben, it's your responsibility to lead out in your family. And it took a lot of time, but he worked with that family. He worked with the parents. And when it came time for baptism, the four oldest children and the parents were all baptized. It was still some time till Ben really had victory over, he still had some habits back in the closet. And it was some time, and one time they were together at a meeting and they sang the song, Oh How I Love Jesus. And he misunderstood it. He thought the song said, Oh How I Need Jesus. And it just hit him. Oh, he needs Jesus. And he shared this in a testimony later, and one of his young daughters said, on the way home, and she was in a car following the one he was in, said, is that why we saw your tobacco fly out the window? Says, yes, dearie, it was. But from then on, his life was different. It was changed. And it was years later till he found out that the real word in the song was, well, how I love Jesus. But the Lord, maybe that was a speaking in tongues, I don't know. But the Lord used that. But what I wanted to bring out then, that family, then after Ben's real conversion, one day George and Dorothy were in their house, their children were sick, their daughter was having breathing problems, and their oldest son had a terrible high fever, and they weren't sure that the children lived through the night. And they were discouraged. And they were sitting there discouraged, almost too discouraged to pray. And all of a sudden, there was a knock on the door. No one answered. Here was Ben and Christine, the people they led to the Lord. Said, George, Ben said, are you having trouble? George and Dorothy just broke down and cried when they could talk. They said, Ben says, we were so low, we were so discouraged. Our family is so sick. We don't know if the two of them are going to live through the night. Ben said, where are they? They're in the bedroom. And Ben walks in the bedroom and he prayed for them children. And Dorothy said she don't think she ever heard a more fervent prayer. But in the morning, them children were recovering. Now, today, Sid is a bishop at the church there where Maranatha Bible School is. Sid Screedstead. Arnie is in Bonnes Ferry, Idaho, where William Byler and his dad, Dan Byler, had been. And the youngest one, can't think of her name, the youngest one is the wife of John Weaver, who is the bishop in the church where Dan Corver's and what's Paul's son-in-law's name? Addison's are. And Carol, married to Amos Kaufman, is the author of the book. And she said, the title is Because They Cared. Somebody that was faithful in walking with people. And then they walked with them. And look at the family now. I just think that there was so much more I would have liked to say, but it's time to close. Now, there's one thing I do need to share. It was kind of the punchline. It won't take me long. We had mission I wanted to keep it in mind and stop 5 minutes ahead so I'd have this. But Bill Lotus was an old-time missionary that had our three missions in the north. We got together at Poplar Hill for a missionary orientation, if I can say it right. Bill Lotus had spent, he was maybe in his 70s or something, and spent his lifetime as a missionary. There was two things I walked away with from that. He spent the week giving us, all the do's and don'ts and of mission work. But the last session, he said, you can do, everything else doesn't count if you don't get these. And I've often thought about it. He said, when he was a young missionary, he worked on the boats, the fishing boats came in along the Pacific, the North Pacific there along British Columbia. His job was, he was chaplain for the boats as they came in. The fishermen came in, they cooked their cod fish, and that cod oil, he said, you never smelled anything as bad. And then top that, when they came in, a lot of times they got alcohol and the two things together. And he said, that little chapel, they had wool clothes, and that was on their clothes. He walked in there, he said, he could barely stand it. And he said he didn't like them people. And here he was sharing to share the gospel with them. Finally, one day, the Lord tapped his shoulder and said, Bill, I love those people, and you can't share my message if you don't love them. We're never going to reach people if we don't have Jesus' love in our hearts for them. That's the bottom line. Jesus needs to fill us with his love for them. And Bill said he went before the Lord and cried out to God, Lord, I can't love them. You're going to have to do it. I don't like the way they smell. I just don't like them. He said, I can't do it. You're going to have to do it. And God did it. And he was able to put his arm around them and say, I love you, and mean it. The second thing was, he said, if you tolerate hidden sin in your life, said the Holy Spirit, you're on your own. You're going to be ministering on your own strength, and that's futile. Get rid of the sin in your heart, in your life. I'm going to stop with that. Thank you for your attention.